Well, this is one of those messages that is a bit heavy. The content is heavy. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. And of course, Charles read a parallel passage. Jim Odins, who was here last week, spoke on the parallel passage from the Old Testament that fits this New Testament passage. I had not originally planned on preaching this week, but I thought, wow, Jim really taught that very well. I may as well follow up and bring this into a New Testament context. And I love how he took it to the gospel and the goodness of God. But let's pray for this message. Father God, as we consider your word today, it challenges me. It convicts me. Lord, some words are hard, but they are your word given to us. Many did grumble when Jesus preached. Some said it's too hard of a teaching. But Father, for the benefit of your church, for the glory and your fame, and for the hearts of your people, let us not see and dwell upon our own wicked things, but let us look to your goodness and your provision. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Jim Odins, he did, in fact, preach to us last week. How'd you enjoy that? Wasn't that a dear sound, brother? I really enjoyed Jim coming and visiting, and I'll look forward. You know, Jim is offered, by the way, the book that he left here for us has a 24-week guide and training series to it, and Jim is offered to come and spend a weekend or two with us and really work through that. I think we'd benefit greatly from that. Maybe look at something like that in the fall or in the springtime next year, and look forward to that. Jim told us about the idolatry of Israel and their great sins against God while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Remember that message? And that they formed a golden calf and bowed down to it and they worshipped it. Now, this was their great sin, but more importantly than their sins, we learned of this goodness of God, the incredible nature of God. And listen, it's described to us in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Jim read this to us. He said, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Well, our scripture, our teaching scripture today is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. It's a New Testament reminder of the waywardness of Israel through their idolatry. And this is what Paul is getting at. He's warning the church in Corinth about following a similar path. Paul knew that the temptations that drew God's people away were subtle at first, perhaps maybe even seemingly insignificant, yet Israel would prove time and time again to break faith with God. They would lose faith in God, and in their mistrust for God, they would permit themselves to break his laws and worship foreign gods, foreign idols, lesser gods who were only carved images with no power. The mistrust of God is a gateway that leads many Christians into sins that are based in idolatry. In a New Testament context, we don't always think of ourselves in this manner. We don't. Yet even this terrible sin, in this sin in the church, God is providing for us because of his love and mercy and his faithfulness. God provides. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. We know that his word says he changes not. Now, Christians today might not be off carving idols and bowing down to them, right? But our lesson today will show this, that God has been robbed of the rightful worship that he is due in our lives. And the root cause of this theft can often be narrowed down to idolatry in the church. And that idolatry is based on, just like Israel, our mistrust of God. And that may sound shocking, but it's true. This mistrust is almost always based upon a fear or the need for self-gratification that is outside of the will of God. Let's face it, sometimes people just take what they want. They know God won't give them that unholy thing. And so they take it. They do. I'm not talking about a church context here. In our teaching passage today, the Apostle Paul is primarily concerned with the church falling into the same pattern of idolatry. Now, the pathway to idolatry for the Christian is this mistrust of God, just like it was for the Jews centuries earlier, Israel. Though God had delivered Israel from Pharaoh and his army, after Moses had been gone for 40 days, they began to doubt God and assumed Moses to be dead. So they fashioned the calf and they worshipped it. But today's message focuses on us, the believers, in Christ, and how we engage in idolatry, maybe not even thinking about it. It happens. So what is idolatry? God clarified what idolatry was in the Old Testament, didn't he? Worshipping other gods, or creating carved images and worshipping them. One is a direct affront to God, while the other seeks to reduce God to a created thing made by the hands of men, and both of these are detestable to God. The Ten Commandments given by God to Moses, we read in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation for those who hate me. And there are people who hate God, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Author, theologian C. Peter Craigie wrote the following regarding idolatry. He said, despite the prohibition of idolatry in Hebrew law, it clearly remained a fundamental form of temptation throughout Israel's history. Whether in worshiping false gods through their idols or in reducing the worship of the one true God to an idolatrous form. Hence, the denunciation of idolatry in its various forms is a recurrent theme in both the law and the prophets. In New Testament times, idolatry was practiced in various forms throughout the Roman Empire. It's a pagan culture. Makes sense, right? And was steadfastly resisted by the early church, the early Christian church. It was understood as a sign of human folly, representing a perversion of true religion, of worship of the one true God. More frequently, however, the New Testament writers use the concept of idolatry in a metaphorical sense, particularly with respect to this, covetousness, from the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is an idol by virtue of becoming the immediate, watch this, focus, the immediate focus of a person's desires and worship, and it displaces, to the point where it displaces the worship of God, it is the worship by either total dedication of a person of that which is seen and tangible, rather than the unseen spiritual being we know as God. That's idolatry in a New Testament context. As we study our teaching text today, perhaps we never thought of ourselves as engaging in idolatry. After all, most of us were not actually making the images and bowing down to them. Idolatry runs deeper, though, than just simply the carved image itself. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion wrote that we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. He saw this for what it was and the temptation for the church. As Christians, we have been given a new nature, but in times of temptation, we tend to return to the familiar, the old man. Calls for the old woman. This is what ancient Israel did in the desert. In the New Testament context, let's take a sip of this. Idolatry is a visual sin. We see it. Or an imagined visual sin in the mind, something we conjure here. All right? We hold it in our minds. There are plenty of visual sins alive and well today. Would you agree? In the body of Christ, idolatry in this context is anything we engage in that takes the rightful place of God's glory and worship that he's due in your life. Our children can become idols. Our children. When we allow our desire to please them to come ahead of our desire to please God, and we say, well... Sorry if there's a Billy and Susie watching. Billy and Susie don't want to go, so I guess we won't go worship God today. and we take steps in the direction of idolatry. We ourselves can become the center of idolatry when we imagine in our minds a God who serves our purposes over his views that are given to us. And sola scriptura goes out the window. Scripture alone no longer informs us. It's what we think of God and conjure up in our own minds. And I got to tell you, I've heard the craziest things. What people, when they say they worship God, who they say they're talking to. How many times people conjure up an image of a God that serves them is very prevalent today. And I would say as prevalent as ever at any point in human history. In another direction, one of the most visual sins today is internet pornography. Pornography is a sin of sexual immorality, and Paul addressed sexual immorality in our text. So the present form of internet pornography, didn't exist then, but the same root word, porneia, and the same root idea remains. It's lust of the eyes. It's lust of the eyes and sexual immorality that comes from it. Porneia in Paul's days was associated with all forms of sexual immorality, and it was used as a metaphor for idol worship. Colossians 3:5 speaks to this. Paul said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." And listen, he says, "These, which is idolatry." They're all idolatry, according to Paul. They lead to idolatry. Now, Paul says these sins and others like them are idolatry, because they rob God of his due glory and worship in your life, in my life. And I don't want this to sound accusatory. Please don't take it this way. When I write a sermon like this, oh, how God speaks to me. Oh, the things that come to mind. And I'm looking forward to getting to the point of this sermon later, where we start seeing God's love and mercy and provision for us. Today, pornography captivates millions of men and women, including many in the church. It happens. An idol captivates the mind and the body. It displaces the worship of God. Barna Group survey of 2014, listen to this, 64% of self-identified Christian men compared to 65% of secular non-Christian view pornography regularly, monthly. Okay? There's really no difference there. Do you see that? 15% of Christian women self-identified and 30% of secular women go to the same source. All right? But we are called to trust in God. But we often do not. Christians, if we can see that the root cause of idolatry then, just like Israel, is based upon our not trusting God, then we can begin to understand why so many Christians will become dependent upon themselves, their own understanding of things. In Proverbs 3:5, the writer did say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding." It was true in the days of the early church, remains true today. The main issue at hand is not your kids or your conjured images or even pornography. That's not really the main point of it all. And I don't want us to really focus on it. It's a symptom of a larger issue. The main issue is fear and selfishness that leads us to a mistrust of God. That is what Israel suffered in the desert. They did not trust God. I'm talking just about the Christians now. I want to read to you a quote from a book that I've referred to a number of times throughout the years, called Worshiping with the Church Fathers by Christopher Hall. This book describes the first few centuries of early worship practices with the Church Fathers. And here we encounter Hall describing a person called Abuna Sidrach. Now, Abuna is a title similar to Father that you would hear from a Roman Catholic priest or an Episcopalian. Here, this is a Coptic title, Abuna Sidrach. Now listen, Abuna Sidrach is careful to distinguish between natural desires and sin, a distinction Satan attempts to blur through various temptations and trials. Okay. Sidrach believes fear is the underlying factor that causes us to succumb to Satan's temptations, fear related to distrust in God's providential goodness. The devil has convinced us that unless we grasp for it, for what we want, what will satisfy us, it will not be given to us by God. And the truth is, many times God would not give us an unholy thing, would he? that God is not so generous, apparently, as he claims to be. I mean, did God really say in the garden, you should not eat? I mean, this is old, right? We're talking about old stuff going way back. So we fear, in our own desperation, that we must place our priorities ahead of God's and make our own anxieties and our own neediness greater than our trust in his solicitude or his providence. Now, solicitude refers to God's caring for us, while his providence is his protective ability. We are a needy people. We do have needs. And Sidrach fears that in our own neediness will be that our own neediness will become greater than our trust in the Lord. And he's probably right in some cases. I know it's been right in my life at times. The underlying cause of our idolatrous patterns, really twofold. We have an adversary. We do have an adversary that does play on human temptations and the distortions between natural desires and sin. That's true. We can't control what an adversary does, can we? But what we can seek to control is our failing to trust in God. This is where we can go to God. And this is where God provides for us. Even without the tempter, Satan, Christians often place their need for immediate gratification ahead of God's priorities in their own lives. So we can't change that we have an adversary, but we can change our lack of trust in God. We can ask God about it. So let's get to our text today. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Charles has already read it. I'm going to reread the first four verses to you. We call this the reminder. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. From this section of this passage, we see images of God's deliverance of his people from the hand of Egypt. The Jews were all delivered from Egypt. They all passed under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. That's what is meant in verse 2. It says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Strong images of God's presence and power and provision for the deliverance of his people for the sake of his own glory. And God blessed the entire community. And while in the desert, he sustains them with manna and quail and water. Paul says they drank from the same spiritual rock that is Christ. I want to comment on this. One of my commentaries reads, Christ himself, the pre-existing Christ, I prefer to say the pre-incarnate Christ, all right, was present with the Israelites in the wilderness journey. He was there with them. Rivers of living water for them. Christ was as much the source of spiritual food and drink for the Israelites as he is the one present in the Lord's Supper at Corinth. Here we have a people who have been delivered from great oppression, and in their legitimate neediness for food and water, God has provided. However, Israel would begin to distrust God, and we see it unfold right here in verses 5 through 10. We call this the poor example. Let me read to you. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. As we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These are tough words. These are loving words from Paul, but they're difficult, no doubt. He's writing it to the church. Verse 5 makes it clear that God was not pleased with most of the Jews, of the Hebrew people, most of them, most. Look around the room and think, what is most represented in this room? In fact, out of all the million and some or several million of the Hebrew people in the desert, God said, I'm going to make a nation out of just you, Moses. Most. Think of a football stadium. You're there. And God's not pleased with most. Most of them. I wonder if God is pleased with most who call themselves Christians today. Surely the wrath of God has been satisfied through the atoning work of Christ. But we can and sometimes do as Christians. We grieve the Holy Spirit. But we should never forget that they were overthrown in the wilderness. This plainly means they died in the wilderness. For those of us who claim Christ, why should we live on as though we have not been delivered in a more perfect manner? Because we have, than when Moses led them through the sea. As good as that was, what God did there, we have been delivered through the spilt blood and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do we suppose God is pleased with us when we just simply give over to our addictions, never turning to Him for strength and endurance, especially when in our sins, as we'll see today, He has provided for us. He wants to provide for us. He will. But we got to turn to Him too, okay? Now, we don't want to live on in continuous, ongoing, repetitive, and addictions that become our idols. I want to clarify, though, about performance-based Christianity. We've used that phrase before here. Performance-based Christianity tells us that unless we behave properly, that you have the right behavior all the time, that somehow you've lost your salvation, okay? That's not what God's word means for us. For the Christian, our salvation is decided already. Christ has made a way through His atonement for you. We are saved by grace through faith. Our sins, even sin of idolatry, even for the church as you'll see today, God is providing. It does not strip us of our salvation because that is a sure work, because the atoning work of Christ is a sure work. Aren't you so glad that His work was perfect here? If it were up to our perfectness, who would be saved? None of us would be saved. None of us could hold on to our salvation. If we could surrender it, we would. But this does not mean that our idolatry does not matter to God. It does. It greatly impacts our relationship with God and our ability to do kingdom work for God, because the Holy Spirit withdraws from us when we set aside ourselves for devotion to the unholy. We're then left to the counsel of our own will, our own understanding. We find ourselves frustrated and powerless. We wonder, In verse 6, Paul tells us that Israel in the desert is this negative example for us. Israel desired evil things even after deliverance from God, by God from Egypt. And Paul warned the church in Corinth not to desire for evil things. He is warning us to stay away from evil things. I don't know about you, but sometimes, for some reason, in the flesh, I desire evil things. But He doesn't want us to dwell in that area. Here's where Paul begins to warn the church. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's the scene that Charles read earlier out of Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. Jim spoke a little bit about it last week. In verses 1 through 6 of that chapter, the Jews had become fearful. Moses went up to the mountain, was there 40 days, and they supposed him to be dead. In their fear and impatience, they devised their own plans and formed the golden calf and worshipped it. And God burned with anger towards them. So in Exodus 32, 7, God says to Moses, "Go down! For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. The holy nation of Israel was defiled through their idolatry." Paul wants the Corinthian church and all Christians, he wants us to avoid such sin in the Corinthian context. Let's set some context here. We have to remember that their culture was a pagan culture. The whole culture was idolatrous. This is the culture they've been delivered from. Worshipping and bowing down to idols, as grievous as that was, it was only part of the pagan culture, something they had been delivered from. But there were also feasts and festivals. Who doesn't like a feast and a festival? Good foods. You know, when they do arts in the heart, you go down and eat anything, right? Now, in honor of their gods, this is surely what Paul had in mind when he mentions the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's a reference to the Hebrew people fashioning the golden calf and worshiping, and then they had a feast. And he's like, look, this is what they did then. This is the culture you've been delivered from now. Don't participate in that. This is not for you. The food itself at the festivals wasn't the issue. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 8, if you want to read that. He says that idols really are nothing in and of themselves. The food itself is nothing, but he acknowledges it because they come from such an idolatrous culture that it's a snare for weak brothers and sisters and can lead them to a place of corruption. And the Hebrew people had corrupted themselves through idolatry, and Paul was now warning that church to avoid such a thing. Now, we don't live in a, per se, outwardly pagan. There are plenty of pagans in our culture. But how the church can corrupt itself. We don't need anyone to help us with this. Recall earlier in the message, we learned that idolatry in the New Testament context was described in a metaphorical sense, and it is used this way. Our covetousness, that becomes an idol by virtue of becoming the immediate focus of a person's desires and worship, displacing the worship of God. It is the worship, the total dedication of the person, of that which is seen, rather than the unseen spiritual being that is God. So instead of fleeing from idolatry, what happens in the church is there is the temptation to run towards it and away from God. Why? Because when we sin in this way, we feel God in the presence lifting and we feel condemned. But we're going to find out that God is wonderful even in this, and his message to us is great. So quickly, Israel turned away from God. Yet men and women today so quickly walk out of church and they're consumed with updating their statuses. They're consumed with their pursuit of material blessings, the prosperity gospel. They're consumed with making their kids happy. They can't come. They're consumed with everything under this sporting event, this thing, other than the worship of God. They're consumed with TV shows, movies that depict obvious things that are highly sensual and even on into perversions. And these are things that Christians do. These are things I've dealt with. These things rob God of his due worship in our lives. Now, a preacher and missionary named Paul Washer, some of you know, gave a sermon at the G3 Pastors Conference in 2019 in Atlanta. He said so clearly, others may, but you cannot. You cannot. If you are indeed a slave to Christ, others may. They might. But not you. You cannot. They can do those things, but you cannot. Your master forbids it. He forbids it. He forbids such a thing in you. Listen, God was going to kill the entire nation of Israel for their idolatry. In Exodus 32, 9 and 10, he says to Moses, I've seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my anger, my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Now, Moses implored and spoke to the Lord, and the Lord did not destroy the nation. And God didn't destroy him. It really wasn't because of Moses. It was because of God's decrees and his word that cannot be changed to make a great nation out of Abraham. God relented. God spared them. Because of his grace and all to his glory, God's wrath was placed upon his son and not us. How could we stand in his wrath if we were to be held accountable for our sins like that? Praise God for his grace and mercy, and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ who bore the wrath of the Father upon the cross for us. Our response to God's grace then should be one of gratitude and servitude, where we obey him and stop running to unholy sources of gratification that are idolatrous. Verse 8 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Israel's ongoing disobedience invited the severe discipline of the Lord to the point of death of many. And that incident is recorded in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. It reads this, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They saw them and they looked fine. They're like, listen, those are some hot honeys. You see, it's not like some other thing outside of what we don't. I mean, we know this, right? This is what happens. And guess what they did? The daughters of Moab invited the people to make sacrifices to their gods. Well, they might have resisted for a time, but they were good-looking women. And they said, listen, let's just eat with us. Let's have a meal. Look at. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. They were drawn away with their eyes and their stomach. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, why do we who live in grace then continue to provoke God and test him so? Do we believe that his discipline will not come upon us in the church? Paul wrote about this. He said, do not test Christ in this. Don't test him. He said, we must not, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says these things happened to them as an example to us, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So why should you not put Christ to the test? According to this word, the very good reason, because it invites the severe discipline of God upon you. We don't want to avoid all discipline. So discipline from God is good, but why invite severe discipline? That discipline can take us even to the point of death, where someone is turned over, that though they might die in the body, their soul would be preserved. Instead, God wants you, this is the plan, for God wants you to depend upon him rather than putting Christ to the test. That's the answer to putting Christ to the test. And by the way, in your outline, in your bulletin, in the back page, I put a short outline there. It's two application points, and there's four things we're going to get to from verse 13. Men and women, according to verse 10, put Christ to test all the time. Men grumble at his provision. My wife doesn't satisfy me, therefore I will turn to things on the internet. Idolatry, Christ is not sufficient, therefore I need to get drunk, I need to get high daily. Or whatever else you could fill in the blank with, brothers and sisters, God wants us to come to him with our needs because God provides the things that we do need. God is generous. He is generous. No matter what the tempter might say, God is generous with his people. Unless we, in our fear and dissatisfaction with what God has given us, unless we are dissatisfied, demand to provide for ourselves something that gratifies the flesh, and it's something unholy. Okay? But Paul reiterated in verse 11 that this was he said these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So he gives us, we come to verse 12, and then we're going to enter a great part of this message. He said, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now Paul cautions believers to take heed lest he fall. You might wonder, what's wrong with standing? I mean, what's the problem with that? It's standing is a good thing, right? But standing on your own strength in your areas of temptation, okay, and you know what your areas of temptation are. If you try to stand on your own strength in the areas of temptation that draw you into idolatry, then you are standing in a place that you are going to fall. Instead, we are called to stand in Christ. And we'll see that. Clothed in his righteousness and power. And would you agree with me? That's a different kind of standing, isn't it? When we're clothed in his righteousness and power. How much stronger can Paul write a passage about being given over to sin? You know, Jesus said we ought to pluck out the offending eye or cut off the offending hand. Of course, hyperbole. You don't need, no need to get the saw out or the spoon, right? You don't need to do that. But this is how it looks like. This is what it looks like. Throw it away. Cut off the source of the things that offend God in your life. Instead, you are to trust in the Lord for his provision. A Christian man once tempted by a former lady friend. He was tempted. His wife didn't know anything about the relationship or that the man was in his flirty, ongoing text kind of conversation. You can just see the bad news here, right? It's just bad news. He felt guilty and wondered what to do. There's only one thing to do, isn't there? Cut that off. Isn't that the only reasonable thing to do to honor the Lord and to preserve your marriage? Wouldn't that be the only thing? Never communicate with that person again. And if you have to say so, because I love God and I love my wife, I may never communicate with you again. Isn't that reasonable? Doesn't that seem like the place we should go? Isn't that where God's word would drive us to be? There's obsessions they raise up in our minds. It happens. But Jesus wants to address those areas. Everywhere God has been robbed of his glory in your life. So let's just recap on these verses 1 through 12, and then we'll get to 13. It's a strong set of passages, wouldn't you agree? Isn't that a hard teaching? It's kind of a difficult reminder. And when we read it along with Exodus 32, these verses identify this very real and severe discipline of God upon his people for their idolatrous sins against him. They're a warning shot across the bow for us, aren't they? I had a whole Navy analogy. We won't go there. Don't put Christ to the test. That's the point. Don't test him in these things. God's word is so challenging to us at times, but I'm excited right now to turn to verse 13. The focus of the whole passage shifts so radically here, away from Israel and its sins and the warnings to the Corinthian church, and instead begins to speak of God's provision in our times of temptation. Not in our times where we got it right, in our times where we're messing up or about to really fall hard, right? We don't need to simply feel bad or just convicted about the things we deal with, our sins and idolatry. We need to know that God has made a way for us, and he has. That even in our temptations, God cares for us, and he does. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here we learn that my temptations, your temptations, are common. They're common. They're not unique. You are not alone. You're not the first person dealing with this. And God has a plan for your common sins and temptations that we face, that each of us face. Everybody, every human faces them. And God knows it. I want you to pay careful attention to this plan that's there in your outline, to the plan that Paul teaches the church in Corinth, that he's teaching us today. The first and the most important point the apostle makes is this. God is faithful. God is faithful. In your temptations, God is faithful. So trust God. Trust God. God is faithful. That is your first application point. It's really the great application point of this passage. God is faithful. We ought to trust him. Remember Israel? Remember, they didn't trust God. And look where it led them. Trust God. He is faithful. God is faithful to help us in our hour of need, in our hours of weakness. No matter how far down, if not completely down that line you've gone, the answer to our ongoing sins, addiction, and idolatry is to trust in the Lord. He is able. And especially and most supremely, as we are unable. We are unable. And he is able. God is faithful. Please, church, never forget this. God knows that each of us deal with temptations, yet he has given us Christ. More than just saving us, God provides for us. He delivered Israel from Egypt, and he provided for Israel even when they sinned against him. Now, the second part of the plan is that God sets limits on your temptations. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Isn't that good news? Notice it doesn't say that Rich is tempted beyond Paul's ability or Donna beyond Miss Gloria's ability. God is specifically, individually, and uniquely providing for you in your times of temptation. Now, this verb for will not let, as in will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability is written in the indicative. And church, I know you're remembering this now, meaning it's a statement of fact. It's a guarantee. God's word is true. And since God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, we must conclude that when you do give into temptation, that was somewhere falling short of your ability. And listen, this means something. That means this, that you could and should have cried out to God at any point when you were tempted. But you went into it as an act of pure will and desire. No one has to talk us down when we're in the hot pursuit of those things. Okay? No one has to talk us down. But the next time you're tempted to sin in this way, in an idolatrous way, try this. Cry out to God because he's faithful. He is faithful. If you go to him in faith, his word says he will not allow you to be overtaken by this. Isn't that good news? God is providing in this area. God cannot fail and he cannot lie. Here's the third part. God uniquely, individually, and specifically provides you a personal way of escape. That's good news. And it's tailored just for you in that specific situation. It's not a cookie cutter template that is, all right, well, he needs help today. He needs help. No, specifically for you in that specific situation, God has provided. Even though our sins are common to man, God's deliverance is personal. He wants your affections for himself. And he does not wish to share them with your affections for your idolatry. But this is how we endure temptation. Look, here's that. It's in your outline. By holding on to the fact that our temptations are not unique. And here we go. God is faithful. He limits the power of our temptations. And he provides a unique way of escape. I love our God for that. That is wonderful, wonderful news. We serve a great and amazing God. Now I want to read to you another quote from Hall's book about a young monk's struggle with sexual temptation. Fourth century, a young man named Antony, a desert-dwelling monk. Now, they lived in the desert to face their temptations in battle. Somehow they would mature, and then they would go become a priest somewhere. It says this, a brother held in the grip of lust went to a great old man and asked him, of your charity, pray for me, for I am troubled by lust. And the old man prayed for the Lord. The young man came a second time to the old man and said to him, and again the old man was careful to beseech the Lord on his behalf and said, Lord, show me why the devil is doing this work in that brother. I prayed to you, but he has not yet found rest. And the Lord revealed to him what was happening to the brother. And he saw the brother sitting down. I get this, fourth century. And the spirit of lust was near him, so to speak, playing with him. And an angel was standing nearby, great and mighty sword, and frowning upon that brother because he did not throw himself upon God, but took pleasure in his thoughts and turned his mind toward them. And the old man saw the chief cause was in the brother himself. And he said to him, you are dallying in your thought. And he taught him how to resist thoughts like this. And the brother's soul revived under the man's teaching and prayer. And he found rest for his temptation. Now notice that even though God provided this mighty angel to cut down this temptress, right? At no point did the young priest call upon the Lord. And the angel frowned. But he needed to be taught to abide in Christ. That's what the young man needed to be taught. That's why when we don't disciple people today, when we just assume that by coming to church that everything's good, we don't disciple men and women, young men and young women. They need to be taught to abide in Christ. Just like the priest, we need this teaching to trust in the Lord, that his word is true, that God cares for us and God protects us and provides a means for escape even in our sins and temptations, and that God is faithful. We need to be taught that. I got brothers that call me and they say, listen, I've failed. I have clergy friends that call me and we talk about these things. What is it? What are we doing there? We're encouraging one another. God knows these things about our nature and he wants us to come to him. God is faithful, but if we give ourselves over and do not call upon them, then we too dally in our thoughts. And then temptations overtake us. That's no surprise, is it? Is it really a surprise if we go near temptation, we dally in our thoughts and somehow we get overtaken by it? There's no mystery happening there. This is the flesh, even though there's a way of escape given to us by God. God prepares it for us, but at times we will not take it because the idolatrous eyes are fixated on the unholy, just as Israel had done in the desert. I want you to look at your second application point. It is verse 14, very brief verse. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's your second application. Flee from idolatry, right? We have a better understanding of what it is. Of course, Paul wrote that word flee in the command mode, meaning it's an imperative, a command. It is a must for every believer to obey this command. Paul is not just barking orders, though he could, and he has the authority to do so. Instead, he reminds them that they are the beloved. You're the beloved, church. The beloved of God, and that they are beloved to him. And we need to get this in our minds. When we are tempted, you, dear beloved, me, the beloved of Christ. And yes, you're going to be tempted. You are the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the beloved, his beloved. He paid a high price for you and for your salvation because of his love for you is great. So, dear beloved, flee from idolatry. For the love of Jesus Christ, obey this command of Paul. If you fail in your temptations and you're just getting killed, let me pray for you. Come talk to me. There's no need to come in with your poker face and suffer all these other days. Come, just talk. Now, it is good to be taught to abide in Christ in these things. We need to be taught. Would you agree that that's something that's very practical for the church, to abide in Christ? Because all humans are tempted. That's what Paul is doing in the passage. He warns them. He tells them of God's goodness and his provision in their temptations. And then he gives them an action to take there to flee from that thing. But to Christ, because they're his beloved. The alternative is this. What is the alternative, really? To continue on in defeat? After defeat? When that happens, our walk with Christ, wouldn't it just suffer? Not that you've lost your salvation, but instead you have invited God's discipline. And really, all God needs to do is this. He just lifts his hand of grace. Not your salvation, but his grace of his goodness and provision. All he does is just lift it off of you a little bit. And the weight of that world rushes in upon you. Everything becomes heavy upon us. Let me conclude. It's easy to look at Israel. I often do this. I read Israel, I'm like, boy, those Hebrew people, you know? They really, boy, they sure mess up, you know? I mean, honestly. If you've lived today, you're dealing with things that are real in this world. And some of them are unholy. And some of them, if we live years, they visit us. They're part of us. And we need God. We have been delivered in a more perfect way through Christ. And we should live differently than how we used to live. We should. It's reasonable. It's our honorable service to God. Not on our own strength, but in his power. We didn't go down into the sea as the Hebrew people did. Instead, our Lord went to the cross for us. We are baptized into the capable and caring arms of Jesus after we're saved. And when our temptations come, we are to cry out to God because he cares. Our life gets messy. It happens. I'd like to think at 53 I got it all together, but I'm still dealing with acne. I can't figure it out. And other things. God cares. Our sins are common. God's provision is uniquely, individually, and specifically tailored for you. I want to give you one sentence quote from Jesus. John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen.